My heart is full of matter this morning because of my study in this text this week, and so I'm going to skip the interesting introduction that I had planned for you and just jump right in to what we have here before us in God's Word. God gave us letters in the Bible, in the New Testament. He didn't just give us doctrinal treatises, which have a place, but letters are what God chose to reveal Himself to us, to reveal the truth. And the letter that we have before us, the primary purpose of this letter is here in these verses. The wonderful doctrines that follow in chapters 4 and 5, that's the addendum. That's the other stuff that Paul includes after his primary purpose for writing the letter has been accomplished. And his primary purpose in writing a letter, as is the case with almost all letters, is to strengthen the relationship between the sender and the receiver. I think that is very significant, very important for us to understand. What we have is a relationship, family, in the Lord. That we are united and tied together because of our union with Christ and union with God. And therefore, when we gather together, it's not just to hear good teaching, although that's a big part of it. But it's to hear good teaching in the context of relationship. And as we've had the privilege this morning of already expressing our appreciation and love for one another and the ministry that is done in serving one another, I can think of no better passage to follow up upon that theme that we've been exploring in the last couple of Sundays than what we have before us here in 1 Thessalonians at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. And the big idea that I want you to walk away from this morning, from this text, and to be meditating on this week, is don't let your family in the Lord forget that you love them. That's the big idea of this whole letter. That's why Paul wrote this letter. And that's what God is revealing His heart to us. And it's our responsibility as leaders, as men, as pastors, as the whole congregation, to make sure that we never allow our family in the Lord to forget how much we love them. And of course, in order to do that, you have to first love them. And I do love you. And I should love you more. But I want to be a pastor who never lets you forget that I do love you. And I want you all to be showing that same attitude, that same spirit towards one another. That there would be nothing that would come between us. That there would be nothing that Satan would use to accuse the brethren, and where we would allow those accusations to fester in our hearts and in our minds, so that we become separated from one another, so that we become bitter against one another, so that we become suspicious of one another. But that our hearts are always open wide. That's what we see, not just with Paul's relationship to the Thessalonians, but to his brothers and sisters in Corinth, to his brothers and sisters in Philippi, and even churches that he'd never met. That those who are full of God's Spirit are able to have a great heart that is open to the saints, that delights in the saints more than anything else in the whole world. You know, the language that we have here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, through chapter 3, verse 10, is such extravagant language, expressing such deep affection, that cynics will read Paul's letter and wonder if he could possibly be speaking without exaggeration. Because he's talking to a group of people whom he'd only known for maybe a few weeks or a few months. And how could he have this kind of love and this kind of affection, this kind of joy, this kind of concern for people he hardly had known for any period of time? But those who are devoid of the Spirit will never understand the deep bonds that develop with great speed by those who are sharers and partakers together of the Spirit of God. Loving one another is our prime directive. It's what the church is to be famous for. Behold how they love one another. Paul sets the example for us, one that we can learn, one that he learned from Jesus Christ. I want to read the passage, starting in chapter 2, verse 17, down through chapter 3, verse 10, and then I'll show you the outline. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, so that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Proverbs 12:25. I didn't get this from any commentator, but this verse came to my mind as I was looking over my outline, and I was forming the outline, verses 17 through 20, about Paul's separation anxiety from the Thessalonians, verses 1 through 5 in chapter 3 about how he sent Timothy and Timothy brought back good news, and then how he explodes into joy and thanksgiving in verses 6 through 10 because of the good word that he has received that has relieved his anxiety in his heart that was weighing it down. The Proverbs 12:25 is the perfect verse to capture this section in 1 Thessalonians. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. They really could have started a new chapter here in chapter 2, verse 17, and that way this section would all be together. However, I think then we wouldn't have had a reference to the second coming of Christ at the end of every chapter, because in chapter 2, verse 19, it talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his parousia. So I think that's why they have the chapter break where they do, but really, verse 17 starts this new section that is all about Paul's concern for the Thessalonians, the good news that he got from Timothy, and his joyful response. So that's how we're breaking it down. Now, let's look at the first part, Paul's separation anxiety, and look again at verse 17 in chapter 2, where Paul says, "We were torn away from you, brothers." And throughout this section, The language that Paul uses is particularly strong. Now, Paul is known to use a lot of superlatives and a lot of strong language, but over and over again, more so in this section than others that I've studied, we have strong, passionate language. And this word, torn away, is an interesting word in that regard. It's the word from which we get our English word, orphaned. And in Greek, the word orphan could either refer to children who lost their parents or parents who lost their children. It refers to that deep sense of grief and loss when you're separated from somebody that you love as family. And this continues the family language that Paul had been using to describe his relationship to the Thessalonians, that he uses to describe his relationship to all of his children in the Lord, to all of his brothers and sisters, throughout every one of his letters. But you'll remember how Paul said in chapter 2 that he was gentle in verse 7. among the Thessalonians, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. That we are family. And the family is the nursery for church ministry. That as a man manages his household well, then he qualifies himself for leadership in the family of God, the household of God. And so all of the principles that apply to family life and love in the family also apply in the church. Here Paul sets the example by showing that tender, loving care of a nursing mother. And then you also see his reference to himself as a father in verse 11. You know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. So when Paul was forced to leave Thessalonica, after having only been with them for a short period of a few weeks or a few months, he felt like he'd lost his children, that he'd been torn away, orphaned by this circumstance that we could go back and read about in Acts chapter 17, verses 5 through 10, and I intended to do this morning, but we'll skip it for the sake of time. But remember how Acts chapter 17 gives us the historical background on everything that's here about Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. And he refers to them as brethren again in verse 17, more of that family terminology. In chapter 2, verse 8, he had told them how we are affectionately desirous of you. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Very dear, affectionately desirous, the tenderness of a mother, the exhortation of a father, but they were torn away, orphaned from them for this short period of time in person. That is, their bodily presence was gone, but not in heart. Their thoughts were still with them, their prayers were still with them, and that wasn't just something that they said because it was the right thing to say, but no, that they were constantly thinking of them. They were constantly praying for them, night and day, as Paul says, praying most earnestly at the end of this section in chapter 3, verse 10. And Paul points out how having this sense of loss and being separated from his beloved children, how he endeavored more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face, to come back and be in their presence because of how dear they were to them and how much he cared for them and was concerned for them. We don't know how it is that Satan hindered, elaborate, or explain how on more than one occasion when Paul and his team tried to make plans to get back to Thessalonica, that Satan blocked the way, whether it was through illness or whether it was through persecution or whether it was through some other means, we don't know. But Paul knows, and he points out that it wasn't from lack of desire or from lack of trying that he hadn't gotten back to Thessalonica. And here, where you see this ties into the big idea. Remember the big idea I told you is you can't let your family in the Lord forget how much you love them. And people will tend to forget. And people will tend to misinterpret intentions. So that when Paul is not there, and Satan has his minions whispering in the ears of the saints in Thessalonica, Paul doesn't really care about you. Paul's moved on. As soon as things got rough, he left. And he's not coming back. He doesn't care. He's just on to the next place. And the Thessalonians were in danger of believing those voices. And so Paul had to take it upon himself to make sure that his family and the Lord did not forget, that they did not misinterpret, that they would know that it wasn't because he didn't care and it wasn't that he wasn't trying, that he wasn't there with them face to face. It's our responsibility to remind people of the genuine love that we have for them in Jesus Christ. To not allow misunderstandings to develop and to hinder our relationship. This applies for families as well as the larger family of God. Remember, I said that it all correlates. That husbands can misunderstand wives. Wives can misunderstand husbands. You can stop communicating with one another and then you just start thinking the worst about the other person. Well, they just don't like me anymore. They just don't care. And we start to believe these lies that Satan wants to whisper in our ears and starts to separate us from one another. And what we have to do as men is to be like the Apostle Paul and to take that step and to make sure that we let our wives know that we love them. to talk with them, to explain to them why we do the things that we do, how we're doing it, and how everything that we do is designed for their benefit. Don't just love your wife, but explain to your wife how you love her. Make sure she doesn't misunderstand. This is one area where men sometimes have a hard time, is communicating. And here you see Paul setting a great example of communicating his intentions and his desires so that no misunderstanding can develop to separate him from those that he loves. And he says, I want to be with you face to face. I have this great desire to spend time with you. It's not enough to love somebody from a distance, but that a love that is a true ministry is a relational ministry. I can't just be a Bible teacher who stands up in the pulpit and teaches the Bible. That if I'm going to have a true ministry, it has to be personal. It has to be face-to-face. It has to be relational. You can't just listen to good Bible teaching on the radio and grow as a Christian. That you have to be involved in family. You have to be involved with one another's lives. It's not enough for my kids to have a recording of their dad. They need their dad. And so Paul says, I have this great desire to be with you face to face. There's no substitute for face to face ministry. Come over to 2 John chapter 1 verse 12. Now there's nothing wrong with listening to great Bible preaching on the radio or for a church to play a good Bible teacher on the projector on a Sunday morning. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not all there is to being a church. So here in 2 John, I want you to see that John the Apostle was the same as Peter, was the same as Paul. They had the same spirit, the same mindset, the same attitude towards ministry. And 2 and 3 John, these letters are probably some of the passages that are most like what we have in our passage here in Thessalonians. Because John also recognizes this need for face-to-face ministry. A letter is not enough. Here in 2 John chapter 1 verse 12, John says, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. Now in our day, we don't just have letters that we can send. We've got emails that we can send. We've got phone calls that we can make. You can even do video calls and all that's great. But there's no substitute for sitting down in person, face to face with someone. That's where the truest fellowship is. That's where the greatest joy is. That's why when we get together for our meals once a month, when we call up one another and have breakfast together, when we invite people over to our house and have hospitality and have dinner together, that time of being together is where the greatest joy is in the Christian life. Also, look at the end of 3 John. Paul, John says the same thing as Paul there. In 3 John, verse 14, he says, I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. He doesn't want to just write to you. Pen and ink are not enough. I want to be face to face. I want to be in your presence. That's the love that God has created among us. Now, back to 1 Thessalonians. Look at verse 19. You see, Paul says in a question format, what is our hope? Or it could also be translated, who is our hope? Or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Now what I want to point out in this verse, there's a number of things that could be said, but one thing I think is important is that there is a proper kind of boasting. He speaks of the believers, the church, as His crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming. A proper sense of boasting is that exultant feeling of success when you've been involved in creating something and doing something that is worthwhile and it has turned out great. And that's what ministry is. Ministry is investing the Word of God, the power of God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit into the lives of people. And your crown of boasting, your reward, your joy, when Jesus Christ comes back and we're in His presence, is the people. The people that God has used you to strengthen their faith, to establish them in faith, to encourage them in love and good works. As you look around, it's these people. It's one another that is going to be our reason for exulting and being happy in God's presence, that we did something with our lives, that we accomplished something, and that is great, and here's what we accomplished. This is it. It's you. Boy, this needs to be preached a lot, doesn't it? I don't know why I haven't heard this. Well, this is all over the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians, Romans, Psalms, Jeremiah, Philippians. This is all over the place. Paul tells the Corinthians, we will boast of you, and you will boast of us. He tells the Philippians, you are our joy and our crown. And when he talks about the crown, this is a reference to the oak leaves. You know, you've seen pictures of the Greeks with their oak leaf crowns. These are, or other different types of leaves they would use. But in Thessalonica, they used oak leaves. That these were given to the person who received grand civic honors. And when Christ comes back and sets up His kingdom, He's going to give civic honors to the people who have loved the saints, who have ministered to the saints, who have built up the saints, who have encouraged the saints. What we're doing here this morning is small picture of what awaits us at the coming of Jesus Christ. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. He doesn't overlook it. He sees everything that is done. Jesus Christ promised that even giving a glass of water to one of His children will be honored and rewarded. That's encouraging. Psalm 16 verse 3 says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. If you didn't exist, if the saints weren't in the earth, this would be the most depressing planet I could imagine. But thank God you are here. Thank God saints exist. That there is a light shining in a dark place, and you're the light. You're the lampstand. That's how we should value and cherish one another. And we do. We have that reference to the second coming of Christ there. The Greek word is parousia. And parousia is, in Latin, adventus, the advent of Christ. And this word parousia is used of Christ's first advent, but most often it's used of His second advent. So we're talking about the second advent, we're talking about the second parousia. One is Latin and one is Greek. But they both refer to His appearance, His coming. In the ancient Roman Empire, it was used of when the king or the emperor would visit a city. So if the emperor would come to Thessalonica, they would say that there's the parousia of the great Caesar. He's here, He's present. And so the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus Christ, He's coming. And when He comes, and He's present with us once again, and we sit down at that great supper, the marriage feast of the Lamb together with Him, with that joy, with that glory, that our crown of boasting is the people. That our ministry has not been in vain. That we built into the lives of the saints and allowed their lights to shine brighter in the darkness. That brings us to chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, which is the good news. Now, Paul's separation anxiety is also described very strongly in these verses, that he was torn away from them in verse 17. And being torn away from them, then he was concerned about them. He had a proper worry. There is a healthy kind of anxiety, just as there is a healthy kind of pride. You know, somebody says, I'm sure proud of you. Well, pride's a sin. Well, not this kind of pride. Here, Paul says, my crown of boasting is my work in the Lord, because it's not me that's done it, it's God that's done it, and I'm boasting in Him. There's a proper kind of boasting. It's a good thing to talk about around the lunch table. And there's also a proper kind of anxiety. That Paul has a godly concern for the believers in Thessalonica. He says that this concern was so consuming that it was as if his soul was laying on top of a pipe, and that pipe was being pressurized. There was heat that was being sending out the steam, and that his soul was trying to cover up that steam, that pressure that was coming up, and he just couldn't bear it anymore. And the top of it would just blow off because of all the pressure that was welling up inside of him from the anxiety and the concern that he had for the saints in Thessalonica, knowing that he wasn't there. They were young in their faith, and they were suffering a great ordeal of persecution, and that persecution was designed by the enemy to get them to fall away from Christ and to give up following him. Say, it's too hard. So Paul says, when we could bear it no longer, then we took extreme measures in hand. Satan was persecuting the church. He was hindering us from coming and helping you and encouraging you. So we came up with a plan. And that is that Paul would be left at Athens alone, and Timothy, our brother, God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, would come to Thessalonica to establish and exhort them in their faith. Now, Paul sent Timothy from Athens, and then Silas, we know, went to Philippi to encourage the saints in Philippi, and he was left alone in Athens. But for Paul to send Timothy to Thessalonica, that's a journey of 220 miles by land. And if you travel 20 miles a day in those times, they weren't driving 60 miles an hour, they were walking a lot slower than that. If you travel 20 miles a day, that's a 10-day trip to get from Athens to Thessalonica, and it's 10 days back. And we don't know how long Timothy stayed there, a week, a month, we don't know. But this might have been 2 months where Paul is waiting to hear back from Timothy after he sends him. So he's already got so much pressure and anxiety that he couldn't bear it any longer, so now he's going to be left alone as a missionary in Athens, one of the hardest places in the world to be a missionary, and now he's there without anybody. He probably never felt such loneliness as he felt there in Athens, where the whole culture of the city was completely against everything he understood and believed. And he did that because of this concern, and then he has to wait a month or two for Timothy to come back with news. They didn't just have telephones where they could call and say, how are things going in Thessalonica? Couldn't just send out the email and find out in 5 minutes in a text back how they were doing. He had to wait a long time. And when Timothy came back with that good news, as he says in verse 6, but now, I had to go through a long season of stress and worry, but now, that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Oh, we have been comforted. Throughout this whole section, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, throughout this whole section, Paul is reminding them of things that they know. And one of the things that Paul wants to remind them that they know is that Christians are destined for persecution, affliction, and trouble. You see that there in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 3 and 4, that his concern for them is that they wouldn't be moved away from Christ by the afflictions. That's one of Satan's tactics. He tries to use persecution to drive people away from following Christ, to intimidate them out of the way. But Paul had warned them. This young church that they only got to spend a matter of weeks with, he had given them a solid demonology so he could reference Satan to these group of former pagans, and they know who Satan is and they know how Satan works, that he'd given them as much teaching as he could in that short amount of time with them. And not only that, but he'd also taught them about the suffering that awaits Christians. You read through the Gospel of John, you read the Upper Room Discourse in John's Gospel, and one of the most important teachings that Jesus Christ has for believers is that in this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. Jesus Christ is so thoughtful and so careful and so gracious to us that he warns us of the difficulties of being a Christian. And for anyone who's going to plant a church, anyone who's going to be evangelist, that this is one of the first things you want to let people know. Even when you're sharing the gospel, like Keith Becker does. And Keith does a good job of this. He lets people know that you're not going to be popular for following Jesus Christ. It's not going to be the easy road. That the narrow road is a hard road. It's a difficult road. There's going to be people that oppose you. There's going to be people that don't like it. Satan's going to put his target on you. It doesn't make life easier. It makes life harder. But it's through that hardship that real life is experienced. So Paul explained all of this to the Thessalonians. And not only that, but he'd also exemplified it for them in his own life, where he says in verse 4, "We kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction." So Silas was a prophet, Paul was a prophet, and God had revealed to those prophets that they were going to have persecution in Thessalonica. And then it happened just the way that God said it would. So from the very beginning, this church had been prepared carefully by the apostles and by God's Holy Spirit and the prophecy that was given to see the kind of treatment that the apostles got and to expect that kind of treatment after they were gone. And yet Paul is still concerned, desperately worried about them, that they would be moved away from Christ because of the attacks of Satan, the enemy. But then he got the good report from Timothy that their faith was holding firm, that their love was manifest in their longing to see the apostles, that they hadn't believed the lies, that the apostles had abandoned them, that they didn't care about them. And so this was the comfort. As we said in the beginning, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. And I'll tell you what, Paul was weighed down. But the good word that he got made him exceedingly glad. And I like what one commentator says about verses 6 through 10, this joyful thanksgiving that we have there, that the letter all but explodes with joy and thanks to God. I like that. Explodes with joy and thanks. The joy is emphasized in verses 19 and 20 of the previous chapter. What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? You are our glory and joy. You see the word joy twice there in reference to them when they are stable in their faith. You see it again in verse 9 of chapter 3. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God? And we didn't look at it while we were there, but 2nd and 3rd John say the same thing. Where John also talked about the importance of face-to-face ministry, he also said, "I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth." No greater joy than seeing those whom you've led to the Lord, those that are your family in the Lord, walking in the truth. If you want to have Jesus' joy, that's where it comes from. It comes as you minister the spiritual gift that God has given you to the people that God has called you to minister to, and seeing the result of that in their lives, the strengthening of their faith, the encouragement that it gives to them. That's where the joy is. When you see them walking in the truth because of your encouragement, because of your prayer, because of your ministry, that's the greatest joy you can experience. You can take God's word for it. Now, Paul had experienced a lot of disappointments and a lot of hardships ever since he came into Europe with the gospel. He was beaten and jailed in Philippi. He was chased out of Thessalonica and Berea. He preached with limited success in Athens. So he was full of doubts within. And he needed encouragement. In fact, God gave him a special revelation while he was in Corinth, telling him, "You're not going to be persecuted here. You can settle down for a year and a half in Corinth and preach the gospel, and I'm going to give you rest from the persecution for a while," because he was so beaten down by all of these hardships. But not only did God give him relief and rest from persecution while he was in Corinth, but God also gave him this encouragement of seeing the Thessalonians strong in their faith. So that Paul has to give thanks to God in verse 9, and yet he knows his thanksgiving is completely inadequate, and that's why he phrases it this way: "What thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God." The blessing that God has given to Paul of being a spiritual father to these saints in Thessalonica is such an inexpressible joy that there's no way that Paul can properly thank God for it. And he just has to give what meager attempts that he can as he prays earnestly, night and day, that we may see your face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Verse 8 is remarkable here as well, where Paul says, Now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. That if the Thessalonians had given up, if they had turned away and fallen away from Christ, it would have been such a blow to Paul's heart. He would have felt it so deeply. He would have fallen into such depression and despair that it's hard for us to even imagine. He says, now we live. At this time of darkness, this time of anxiety, this time of being weighed down, it's gone. Now we really are vivified. We've heard people say, you know, this is living. That's the way Paul felt when he saw saints walking in God's ways, his children standing fast. That's a curious grammatical construction that you have here where he says, if you are standing fast in the Lord. Because the word if is in the subjunctive sense. It gives that idea that it might be true or it might not be true. That's the subjunctive. But then it's followed by the indicative verb that you are standing fast in the Lord. And so the subjunctive if usually gets a subjunctive verb with it. But in this case, it doesn't, which is highly unusual. You've got a subjunctive if with an indicative verb. So I think what Paul is doing with this unusual grammatical construction is he's saying, you are standing firm, and that's what I've heard from Timothy, and this is why I'm so joyful. But he's also introducing that element that my joy will only remain if you continue to stand firm. That it's awesome, it's wonderful that you have stood firm, and that confirms to me the genuineness of your faith, the reality of your conversion, that you're truly saved. But there's always this danger that people are going to fall away. Now, I don't want to become so much of a Calvinist that I'm not honest with the text. And what the text clearly reveals in all passages that deal with the perseverance of the saints is that if we don't persevere, we're not saved. And the danger of apostasy is real. People can fall away. That's Paul's concern for every saint. That's what keeps him up at night, praying. The danger of apostasy for these Thessalonians was real. They had passed the test with flying colors. And Paul says, you must continue to stand firm. You must continue to persevere in the faith until the end in order to be saved. Well, the rest of what I have here can fit in with where we're going next week. So we're going to save some of this to tie in with verses 11 and 12 and 13 at the end of the chapter. But I have 4 points of application that I don't want you to miss. So let's get that before I let you go. Now, these points of application all have to do with relationships. Relationships in the church and relationships in your family, because it's the same principle. The church is a family. So you can apply these to your marriage, you can apply these to parenting and children, you can apply it to one another. Number one, as we saw, don't let misunderstandings develop. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's going to accuse the brethren. He's going to say, those pastors don't really have your best interest at heart. That Christian doesn't like you, and you shouldn't like him. Going to be whispering things in your ears to try to sow dissension among the ranks. And it is our responsibility to believe the best about one another and to communicate our love to one another so that our actions will not be misunderstood. Do this in your family. Do it in God's family. Number two, there's no replacement for face-to-face ministry. Fathers, if you work hard to provide for your family, be faithful to your spouse, but if you don't spend time with your kids, don't spend time with your wife, something important is missing. There's no substitute for face-to-face relationship, spending time together, showing people you love them by being with them. Just as we show God we love Him by listening to His Word, by praying, spending time with Him, so we show our love, not just through other actions, but that spending time with one another because we value the relationship. Number three, our primary concern for one another is faith. Throughout this whole passage, he's mentioned faith five times. He wanted to find out about their faith. He rejoiced in the stability of their faith. It's all about their faith. And this is the way it is in the family of God. What should I pray for you for? What should I work for you for? Your faith. What I'm concerned about you is the strength of your faith, the stability of your faith, the growth of your faith, the fruitfulness of your faith. And that should be your concern for everyone else in the church. You should be asking yourself, how is the faith of my neighbor doing? What can I do to encourage their faith? What can I do to strengthen them? That's where love is. Because that's where people need, that's the deepest need that anyone has. Faith. Number four, prayer and thanksgiving are a big part of healthy relationships in God's family. This is God's family. So I can't have a healthy relationship with you without God. He's the center. He's the one that connects us and ties us all together. So if I'm not spending time with God, it doesn't do a lot of good if I spend time with you. Because then we're not acting like God's family, we're just acting like people in the world. People in the world spend time together, and, you know, people in the world like things that they do together. They go hang gliding, they watch football, they sew. People in the world do stuff together. But what makes this unique is when God is at the center of our time together. That we talk about God, we fellowship with God, we rejoice in God. Our fellowship with one another is because we have fellowship with God. And so if we're not praying for one another, and we're not giving thanks to God for one another, then our time together is going to be just like people in the world. It's not going to be redeemed time together. It's not going to be family of God time together. So if you say, well, I have Christians over, and I come to church, and I talk with Christians, but there doesn't seem to be any fruit coming out of it. Well, it's because of this. You're not praying for them. You're not giving thanks to God for them. You're not focused on their faith. Paul shows us how to act as God's family. That's what God saved us for. The reason why we have all this good doctrine about Calvinism and eschatology and soteriology and ecclesiology, the reason why we have all this good doctrine is so we can love one another as God's family. That's the whole point. Everything that comes in chapters 4 and 5 of this letter is not the main point. It's the extra stuff. This is the main point. The love that we have as a family.